Well, this morning is around our country is known as Super Bowl Sunday. I have a feeling if the story were being written in our day and recorded as it were, I don't know that the Super Bowl would make it into the story. That's from someone who grew up in the sports world. I learned a lot from the sports world. I learned how to push when you feel like quitting. I learned discipline, and I learned a lot of things. But as time has gone on, I'm reminded that it's just a game. And God isn't really about games. That's not on the top of his priority list. As Tom Brady said when he got his third Super Bowl ring, he'll be playing for his seventh today. He looked at the ring and he said to the interviewer, there's got to be more to life than this. And he was right. There is a lot more to life than that. And so today we're looking at a story that's way above a lot of the stories that grab the attention of people in our day. And so I invite you to enter into that upper story as we are walking through the story together. Quick overview. God creates man to live in relationship with him. Man falls in sin out of that relationship, and so God begins a plan. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel takes his people, brings them into the promised land, and there they continue in this relationship with a covenant-making God, but they continue to struggle and continue to struggle. And we realize as the story goes on that the tension has not yet been released, as in any story. We're still waiting for that moment in time when the tension is released and that tension is resolved. And so we see here that Israel is in the middle of this, and they have moved into the promised land, and Saul and David and Solomon have reigned over them in a time of being united with no major enemies coming against them. But they have continued to fall out of this covenant relationship, to not live up to their end, to continue to go after other gods, and so they continue to run into problems. And God continues discipline and judgment in their lives to try and get their attention. And so this morning, we see that they find themselves once again in bondage. We have seen these nations which God has been using, which is very interesting, by the way, as you think about the fact the story still continues today. So we saw, you know, the major powers of that time, Egypt and then Assyria, who came in and basically took the northern kingdom into exile. Last week we saw that Babylon comes in, they're the new power, and they take Israel into captivity. And now this morning we see that the Persian Empire has defeated the Babylonians. And so Judah is now, instead of under Babylonian captivity, they're really under the Persian Empire. It would then be the Macedonians with Alexander the Great, and then the Romans, into which the Messiah would be born. And so today, here is Judah. They've been brought into captivity, first under Babylon, now Persia under King Cyrus. And I want to read from Jeremiah 29 these words for you. These are the words that the Lord said to Judah when they entered in at the beginning of this time. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles which I have sent into Jerusalem from Babylon. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. verses 10 and 11. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. And then this verse, you maybe heard this verse. Maybe this is your life verse. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. That verse is given in the context to people who are in exile. And so, if you feel like you're in that place today, just be reminded that even though God here has brought his people into this place as exiles, he has a plan and he has a promise. And we're going to see this morning that God always, always, always fulfills his promises. Any promise you can find in this book that God has given to you, he will keep. No exceptions. Because he is the God, as we see, that is writing the story. So I invite you to turn to the book of Ezra. That's where we're going to go this morning as we hear this word to the people near the end now of these 70 years. Remember, God promised, 70 years, I'm going to bring you back out. Here they are, they're under the Persian leadership, they're under a pagan king. How in the world is that going to happen? So we turn to Ezra, who's a priest. And you're going to see something that is going to absolutely make the point that God is writing this story, because only God could do what we're going to see this morning. Ezra 1, 1 through 3. Listen to these words. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. We just read that. So that that prophetic word might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. I remind you now, this is a pagan king. So that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. And here's what he said. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among all of his people. May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. It's unbelievable that this pagan king who is now has Israel in exile has, as he said, God has charged me. Your God, the God of Israel, has charged me to bring you back and to once again begin rebuilding Jerusalem and, as we'll see specifically, the temple. Look at verse 4. Because it goes on, and there's even more. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods, with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So not only am I going to send you back, but I have a funding plan. And the people around you are going to give you gold and silver and valuable things so you have something to work with when you go back. But there's even more. Look at verse 5. Then rose up the heads of the fathers of the houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the spirits and Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. So God stirs up the hearts of about 50,000 people who are going to leave and go back. Not everyone went. Probably only 1 out of 10 of the Jewish people here would go back that God called to this project. And then look at verses 6 to 8, because God isn't done yet. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. And Cyrus, the king, also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in charge of the Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And he goes on to list there 5,400 pieces of gold and silver and utensils and different things that they had confiscated from the temple. Cyrus says they're all going back. This is an amazing twist in the story. Who would have ever expected? God, as I mentioned, is the one that's directing this story. And it's fascinating. Let me just share one other truth here in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 26. You'll see this up on the screen because this is an amazing passage of Scripture by the prophet Isaiah, which we believe was written before Cyrus was even born. Listen to what it says. He who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up the rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that their gates may not be closed. So liberal scholars would look at that and go, well, that's impossible. It's impossible to predict that Cyrus would do this when he hadn't even been born. This must have been written post-Cyrus, which is, by the way, what liberal scholarship does. It starts with the premise that God certainly couldn't do something as miraculous as that, so there must be some explanation. It's interesting, though. Josephus, in the Antiquities of the Jews, writes in the first century, that it had been passed down that this was the text that was brought to Cyrus, and that when Cyrus read this text, this prophetic word, and realized that the God of Israel had prophesied this about him, that that was one of the things that God used to stir his heart and to enter into fulfilling this prophetic word that Isaiah had given. In fact, there's a picture, you'll see it. This is a capsule which was discovered in the 1850s. It's in the British Museum. And this capsule contained the edict that Cyrus gave for the Jewish people, that they were to go back and they were to rebuild Jerusalem. So let's look at the story, what happens here. We see that Zerubbabel heads out with 50,000 people. So you're going back to Jerusalem. What's the first project? What's the first project you're going to do? Maybe build the walls? Or no, maybe go to the Holy of Holies, that very special place where the Ark of the Covenant had been. Maybe it would be to build that. Or maybe logically, if you're a builder, you're going to say, well, you need to build the foundation first. That's not where they started. Look in Ezra chapter 3, verse 3. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. So the first thing they do is to build the altar, because the altar and the sacrifices represented getting right with God. That's the first thing we all need. The first thing we all need is to get right with God. Then we can work for him. Then we can serve him. And evidently the people recognized, as it said in the law of Moses, that they needed to be right. And so they begin with building the altar. We also get the first hint here that there's tension. The people of the land, there's something going on that they didn't like. And we'll see that increasing as we go along. The second project were the foundations. The second project we see here is the foundations. And this was the foundations of this temple were amazing. We're told that some of these rocks were as tall as 100 feet, weighing as much as 160,000 pounds, that's 80 tons. And they had to drag these rocks for like a mile to get them down from the quarry to Jerusalem. Fortunately, it was about a 125-foot slope from the quarries to Jerusalem, but these rocks were massive. It was said they would use as many as 2,000 oxen to somehow maneuver these incredible foundational rocks down to the area where the temple of Jerusalem and where this was built. And so the people worked together, and they whatever they had to do to shore up the foundation, that's what they did. And finally, the day comes when the foundation is all set and they come together. You can hear these words, Ezra chapter 3, verse 11. They got together. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of joyful shout from the sound of people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. What you have here is an exclamation of all kinds of emotion. The older folks remembered Solomon's temple. I mean, this was nothing like Solomon's temple. And perhaps they looked and they had mixed feelings of, it's so wonderful to see this, but we remember the temple of old and how magnificent it was. But the foundations here are set. And then as you read through the text, you begin to see trouble brewing. You begin to see the Samaritans, who were Jews that had intermarried, and they didn't like what was going on. And so they sent a letter back to this Artaxerxes, who was the one in charge back in Persia. And they said, look, these are the people, the Israeli people, the Jewish people. They're a rebellious people. I mean, they're the ones that refused to pay taxes, remember? That's why you brought them into exile, because they're a rebellious people. You allow them to rebuild this temple, you're just going to be back in the same place. And Artaxerxes said, yeah, I agree, and he shut the whole project down. Sent out an edict, ceasing from what Cyrus had said. And so the people went back to their homes. They left the priority of building the temple, and they went back and they worked on their own projects and their own houses and remodeled, you know, the things and established their own homes and their own priorities. As the text says, they built their own paneled houses. And then a new leader came. Darius came into power, and things changed. And the opportunity was there now to come back, but the people didn't come back. It was about 6 years when they couldn't build, but now for the next 10 years, the people, they didn't come back to resume the work on the temple. And so God raises up two prophets, Zechariah and Haggai. And these are the two men that God would use to speak to the people, to speak into their lives. Zechariah and Haggai. You may want to go to your index to find these guys. Or go to Matthew and then just back up about 6 or 7 pages and you'll run into them. That's how I find these guys. So go to Matthew, back up, you'll hit Zechariah. So Zechariah, we see here in chapter 1, he is announcing what God wants to do, verses 16 and 17. He reminds the people of what God said. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. The measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, says the Lord of hosts. My city shall overflow with prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. So he reminds them of the word that God had given. And then Haggai, in chapter 1, writes this. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in bags with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. And so Zerubbabel, a man that God raises up, one of the governors, rallies the people in light of these words, and the people come out of their homes, and they come back to building up the house of God, to giving the house of God and the building of a temple the priority that God had called them to. We have one more twist in the story. I love this twist in the story. In Ezra 5, 3 through 5, there's a guy by the name of Tedani. It says, at the same time, Tedani, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shetharabozani and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and finish this structure? They also asked them this, and what are the names of the men who are building this building? But the eye of God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop until the report should reach Darius and then be answered by a letter concerning it. So they came and they said, who gave you guys a right to start building this thing again? In fact, we're taking down your names and we're sending it to Darius. And so their attempt was to shut it down. And so Darius receives this. In chapter 6, then Darius, king, made a decree, and a search was made in Babylonia, in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And in Ecbatana, the capital that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which it was written, a record in the first year of Cyrus the king. Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God in Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where the sacrifices were offered. Let its foundations be retained. And so they found the what way back Cyrus had decreed that they should do. And when Darius saw that, chapter 6, beginning, I'll jump in at verse 7. Let the work of God on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full without delay from the royal revenue. The tribute of the province them beyond the river, And whatever's needed, bulls, rams, sheep, burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, as the priests of Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I also make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. I love it. God just flips this whole plot to stop them on its head. He says, not only can they go forth, we're going to fully fund it, and if anyone stands in the way, he's going to be in big trouble. And the people of God came together and rebuilt the temple. Ezra 6, we see 14 and 15, and the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they finished their building by the decree of God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth-year reign of Darius the king. Why? Because God is writing the story. And he does unbelievable things through pagan kings to accomplish this. So what's the application? It's an interesting application. We're living in a day. We've been through an interesting year. And we've had some mandates, haven't we, that have caused us to pull back from, I'm going to use this phrase, building the temple, and I'll define why I'm going to use that in a minute. There are many that believe that within the next 18 months, 20% of churches in America will close. That people who have pulled back will not come back. For people that have gone into their paneled houses and perhaps by way of mandate, when the opportunity now arises to re-engage, that they will not. What do we mean by building the temple? You know, God comes to Israel in the wilderness and he says, look, I want to be with you. I want to be in your midst. I want a relationship with you. So I want you to build this tabernacle. It's going to be a symbol of my presence with you. And so wherever you go, you can take it with you. And then when they got established in the promised land, there was a permanent temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed, and now God's calling back to again reestablish his temple in the second building. About 80 years before the ministry of Christ, we see Herod comes and he expands the temple. He spends 80 years on a remodel project of the temple. But then in the early 70s, the temple's again destroyed and has not been rebuilt to this day. And so what is important to understand is that the temple is a shadow. It's a shadow of a reality that God is looking ahead to. And so look at these words from 1 Peter, verses 2, 4 through 6. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves like, and this is this phrase, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. God is still building his temple, but it's not with sandstone. It's with living stones, and so the temple is people. And we are still in the we are still under the charge of building the temple. Building it with people, with Christ as the cornerstone. We are here building the church. And that is to be the priority of our day. Let me just share an experience I had, and then I'll conclude. Last Friday, I went down to Revive in Sparta. Revive is a gathering of churches cross-denominationally to go out together and minister to the community. I went down. There were some people coming back. They were starting this a weekend in Sparta, Wisconsin. So I went down. I'd been asked to speak at the Friday night session, so I didn't have much time. I knew I wouldn't be able to go out, but I just wanted to meet some of the people. So I walked in, and lo and behold, I ended up sitting down at the table across from a young Muslim gentleman from Pakistan. And I said, how did you end up here tonight at this supper? He said, well, the guy across from me said, this guy was greeting people in Walmart. Well, I knew what he was doing. The guy had gone out with Revive, and he was greeting people in Walmart. He invited this Muslim gentleman to the supper, and he came. I said, why did you come? He said, because I want to learn more about this Jesus Christ. And so we started to talk, and we started talking about the Trinity and the fact that maybe Jesus wasn't a created being, that he was potentially part of the Trinity. And we got into discussion on the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and I was able to share with him how Israel failed and failed and failed in the Old Covenant. But in the New Covenant, Jesus lives out the life we couldn't live. Jesus fulfills the covenant on our behalf. And not only that, he pays for the penalty for our disobedience on our behalf. And he understood that term. He said, I understand how someone can do something on your behalf. And so I was able to share with him that's the Christian faith is about placing faith in the work of Christ and what he did on our behalf. He said, I'm going to go home and think about these things. And as I had to leave at that point and went out, and a gal came up to me at the end of the evening, and she said, this Muslim was out in the, he stayed for a while, then he left, and he had a Bible, someone given him a Bible, and he was clutching it to his chest like this. And he told the people as he went out the door, he said, I'm going to go home tonight and read the red words of Jesus. And he said, Thursday, which was his last Thursday, I'm coming back. And I'm either going to come back with more questions or I'm going to come back with Jesus as my Savior. That's what he said. And so here's the point. And here's how God spoke to me as I just pondered that event. I just walked out of that building with this something in my heart that said, we have got to get this together. We have got to get beyond our political divides. We have got to get on beyond all the issues with COVID. We've got to get beyond transitional pastoral issues. We have got to come together as a body of Christ because there is too much at stake. We have got to get, as we come out of this into this new season, and I think we're coming into a new season, we have to get back to refocusing and rededicating and recommitting our lives to the building of the temple. And to continue that project, because it's not completed until the king returns. In fact, he's staying away, he tells us in 1 Peter, because that project has not yet been completed. There are still living stones out there, like that young man from Pakistan and like people all over in this community. And that is, I believe, now the challenge for every church in America. As we enter into this new season, will we come out of our homes and will we come back and will we reengage wholeheartedly in the building of God's temple and in His work? I invite you to pray. Father, I just have a sense this morning that as we look at your story, as we look at the lower story of the people of Israel, that there's something very powerful for us here in our story. We know these things are written as an example that we might learn. So, Father, what are you trying to teach us? What are you trying to show us? Father, what has to happen in each of our hearts personally for us to come together as your body in a way in which we are fully devoted, fully committed, fully united to building this temple, to finding these stones that you want to transform and to change and to renew by the power of your Spirit. So, Father, as we just take a couple minutes of just quiet here, speak to us. Show us by your Spirit what you're saying to us today.